Let's read this text together.
Yet do you not know what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James 4:14.
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
And this is going to be the passage Pastor Rachel will be preaching from this morning. So if y'all want to turn in your Bibles, that'd be awesome. From Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after.
Let's pray. Father God, as we go into this time where we seek to read your word, and as we look for meaning in this life, God, let us find it in you and you alone, Father. Speak to us now through your words. Speak life into our hearts. It'll be more than just words from a page or from a stage, God. That's our prayer this morning. Speak to us. God, give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to hear from you, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Be seated.
What is up, New Journey? Go ahead and open up those Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as we kick off our new series in Ecclesiastes, The Search for Meaning. On the slides that will appear on the televisions and even on the front cover of your bulletin and even at the bottom of the sermon notes that were in the bulletin, you'll see that there is a hashtag there. And we're really encouraging you guys to use that hashtag for two specific reasons. Number one, when you write something down, if you hear something or even during the week, if you're reading from Ecclesiastes and something really speaks to you, something really connects with you, if you write something down, it sticks with you longer. That's why teachers have you take notes, right? It's because if you visualize it, you hear it, and you write it down, you have engaged three senses of learning. And the more senses of learning you engage, the more likely you are to actually remember that thing. And so during the sermon, you hear something, jump on Twitter, jump on Instagram, jump on Facebook, and post it, right? Because if you do that, it's more than likely going to stick with you longer. The second reason why we want you to do that is because your reach through social media is greater than your reach in your everyday life. You connect potentially with thousands of people through social media every single day when you post something. And so when you post, you do two things. You sort of, by hashtagging it with an NJ at the end, people can kind of come and find out a little bit more about our church. And remember, our goal is not just to get people to come to church here. It's to share the love of Jesus with them through our church, right? And then number two, you may, if nothing else, potentially encourage them to reach out when they're having a hard time or struggling with something, to reach out and say, hey, I noticed you posting these Bible verses. It seems like you've really kind of found something that's given your life some meaning. Hey, could you help share that with me? All right. So feel free, jump in there, share those hashtags, and we think that that'll be sort of a cool thing for us to do together as a church. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, anytime we start, we preach line by line through books of the Bible here at New Journey. And anytime we do the very first sermon from a new book, we have to give you some context. We have to tell you who the author is, who they were writing to, what the main point that author is trying to make throughout the book is. And that is so that you'll have some context, so that when I'm preaching through these sermons, you can sort of say, hey, that sounds right with what he said the theme was, or wait a minute, that sounds kind of backwards from what he said the overall theme was supposed to be. So it helps give you some context as you read through the book. So With all that said, let's jump in and look at what Solomon has to say from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The first thing is, I think, is listen up. And Solomon is going to identify himself as the author of the book. He says that in verse 1 when he writes the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This son of David, king in Jerusalem, was clearly Solomon. Now, to give you some background on Solomon, and you're going to maybe want to read 1 Kings chapter 3 at some point this week to give you some background on who Solomon is. But Solomon was the wisest person that ever lived. He became king of Israel at a very young age. He was so young, many doubted if he had the wisdom and the foresight to leave what was at that time the most powerful nation on earth. Solomon, I think he kind of had his own doubts. And so early on in his kingship, he goes to a special place to the Hebrews where his Hebrew forefathers would used to go and offer sacrifices and hear from God. And so Solomon does that as well. And in the night, while he's there, an angel of the Lord comes to Solomon and he offers to grant Solomon one request. Solomon could ask for anything. Nothing was off limits. And Solomon, ironically, displays wisdom by asking for wisdom. This is what he asked God for. Solomon shows maturity beyond his years and that he is in fact ready to lead Israel by asking for the wisdom he needed to lead them. And God is impressed, which is hard to do, by the way, right? God is impressed. Solomon could have asked for power, for military conquest or riches. Instead, he asked for wisdom. And so in response to that, God says that he will give Solomon his wisdom and will give him all the things he could have asked for, but chose not to anyway. Right? And so that means this for us. That means that Solomon had a supernatural gift of wisdom and that he not only knew things, but he knew how to use what he knew to figure out new things. That makes Ecclesiastes, here's why that's important, that makes Ecclesiastes wisdom literature. That's the literary genre this book fits into. It's wisdom literature. Now, at first glance, if you've been reading through Ecclesiastes in anticipation of this series, at first glance, when you read through Ecclesiastes, it seems like it's written by the most depressed person that ever lived, right? But it's actually written by the wisest person that ever lived. It's all about life and the pursuit of happiness and satisfaction without Jesus. It's about how if Jesus is not at the center of things in our life and bringing glory to him is not our utmost priority, then our lives will have been nothing but meaningless wandering without much of a point when we die. Solomon had this supernatural gift of wisdom. That means he didn't just have degrees from Harvard or street smarts. Solomon possessed the wisdom of God. Solomon not only knew how to know stuff, but he knew how to put that knowledge to work to see what was really going on in a situation and then figure out what to do. Maybe the most famous example of Solomon's wisdom is in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, when two prostitute roommates have baby boys at the same time and one dies in the night. And the mom of the dead boy takes her dead son and puts it in the crib of her roommate and replaces and takes her roommate's alive son and puts it in her crib. And in the morning when the mom of the still alive boy wakes up and she sees the dead boy in her crib, she knows it's not her son and that her roommate has switched the boys in the night. But that's a charge. Her roommate vehemently denies this and nobody can figure it out. And so the case is brought to Solomon as the king, and he decrees that they cut the boy who is alive in half, and so each of them could have half of a boy. And the boy's actual mother is heartbroken, and she screams for them not to cut her boy in half. And she agrees to give him to the other woman, because as his real mother, she would rather have him alive, thinking that someone else was his mom, than to see him die at the chop of an axe. And then we read that Solomon, he set the whole thing up. He knew that only the real mother would be willing to give up the boy if that meant keeping him alive. And so he set them up, and they did exactly what Solomon knew they would do. And so Solomon gives the boy back to his true mother. John Piper has defined wisdom as the ability to take what you know about God and God's word and figure out what to do when God's word is not explicit about a situation. Right? That's what wisdom is. It's not just knowing stuff. It's taking what you know about God and his word and being able to put it to work in your life to figure out what to do when God's word isn't necessarily explicit about a situation. So Solomon has this wisdom. He not only knew stuff, but he knew how to use what he already knew to figure out new stuff. Now, here's what's really interesting. Not only is Ecclesiastes wisdom literature, it's written by the wisest man that ever lived. It's presumably written when Solomon was an old man. Now, Solomon was always the wisest person that ever lived, but we have to presume that Solomon, like the rest of us, he only grew in wisdom with age. And so the fact that Solomon is not only the wisest man that ever lived and always was, but now he's writing to us as an old man means we're getting to hear from him at the peak, the pinnacle of his wisdom, right? This is incredible. And that makes Ecclesiastes a gift of God to us. Solomon is an old man, and he has spent his entire life trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. What is the secret to happiness? In Ecclesiastes, we get to read his memories and learn from his experiences. Solomon has done all the hard work and heavy lifting for us. He's done the trials and he's conducted this lifelong experiment and made himself his own guinea pig. And he has written down the results. That's what Ecclesiastes is. And now we get to glean from and start from way ahead of where Solomon did. Ecclesiastes is a gift of God's wisdom to us. And here's how we also know that this is wisdom literature. It's from the title Solomon gives himself in the opening line. He calls himself the preacher. Some texts or other translations will call it the teacher. Either is fine. Now, granted, Solomon did break the first rule of nicknames, and that's that you don't give yourself your own nickname, right? Like if you guys came in and said, "Hey, Kevin, what's up?" And I said, "Hey, I'm not Kevin anymore. I want to be called K-Smooth," right? You'd be like, no, you don't get to give yourself your own nickname. That's not the way it works, right? So Solomon kind of does assign himself his own nickname, but more than that, he uses that title to communicate to us the role he is playing as he communicates to us in these pages. Solomon was king in Jerusalem, but in this text, he's not speaking as a king. He's speaking as a teacher. He's not a king in this text making decrees. He's a teacher, a preacher, teaching lessons. Now, the Jews actually call this book by the title, The Preacher. They don't call it Ecclesiastes. In their Old Testament, their Bible, they call this The Preacher. And we think that this title, it's just sort of a throwaway line. But no. Here's why it's important. It totally shifts the way we perceive this writing. You see, if Solomon was just the wisest man who ever lived, sharing his wisdom in this book, then this book would just simply be the thoughts and the philosophical musings of a human genius. But if that was what this book was, it would be called The Thinker, because we would be hearing the thoughts of Solomon. But he calls himself The Preacher because Solomon isn't sharing his thoughts in this book. He's sharing the thoughts of God. And that makes this the Word of God, not just wisdom from the wisest man that ever lived. That makes this the Word of God and the wisdom of God to us. If these were Solomon's words, listen, we've all done it. If these were just Solomon's words, then we could take them or leave them. Now, it may be dumb to ignore advice from the wisest man that's ever lived, but we've all ignored good advice before. That's not what this is. This is not good advice. This is God's answers to life. And that totally shifts the way we perceive these writings. This is authoritative. These words can't be ignored. They are true, and we fall under the umbrella of their supremacy because these are God's words and not just Solomon's thoughts. So with that said, let's see what Solomon has to say in verses 2 through 7. The world just keeps turning. Solomon notes that our lives are busy with important stuff, and yet we never seem to get ahead. Solomon in verses 2 through 7 starts to wonder about what's the point of life. He starts to look around and he notices that each day we get up, we go to work, we come home, we play with the kids, we eat supper, we watch a little TV, right? We go to sleep and then we get up the next day and we repeat it all over again. And Solomon stops for a second and he wonders why. What is the point of all this? Like, what is this? What are we accomplishing with our daily routines? After all, at the end of our lives, nothing really changes. The earth keeps spinning. Did you catch that in the text? That the earth keeps spinning. The sun keeps going up and coming down. The grass keeps growing. The wind keeps blowing and the rivers keep flowing into the ocean. One of these days we're going to die, and for all the things we've done and all the things we thought were so important, when we die we'll look around and the earth will really not have changed that much. So what's the point of it all? We do our best. We work hard. We try to raise good kids. We try to have some positive impact on the world. And yet for all of our efforts, in the end, we've never really accomplished anything. The world keeps spinning and it moves on from us. And I might add, moves on from us quickly once we're dead. If today was bad or good, however today goes, if today is bad or good for you, tomorrow the sun comes up, the wind will blow, the grass will grow and need mowing, and your bills will still have to be paid. Nothing stops for us. Life just won't stop. It won't change and it won't slow down just because we have a bad day or even die. And when we die, the world moves on and keeps spinning once we were never here, once we're dead. If I die tonight in a car wreck, you may not have services next week, but by the next week, you better have somebody behind this pulpit, behind this Bible, preaching God's word to you. And you should, because this isn't about me, right? But the world's going to move on. If you get sick and can't go to work for a month, your company is not going to fold up and go bankrupt waiting for you to come back. They're going to hire your replacement and move on to somebody else. And they're not going to do that because they're bad people or greedy. They have to do that because the days just keep coming. And the world will not stop and wait for one sick person to get well. This is the phenomenon that Solomon notices, and it causes him to wonder out loud if when we die, if the world and our job and our church and our family, if it moves on from us that quickly, what is the point of it all? I told you this was going to be really encouraging, right? I told you it sounds like it's written by a depressed person. Solomon is simply pointing out that our lives are so busy and important, and yet when we die, no one notices. And the world moves on from us quickly. And I know we don't like to think about this, but Solomon is right. Outside of a special loved one or two, when we die, the truth is no one misses us. Oh, maybe for a day or two after that, people, you know, miss you. But then after that, they're back at work and distracted with paying bills and the busyness of their life that occupies their minds. And before long, we're just a memory. And people have to strain to even remember our names. Our friends get new best friends. Our coworkers, they like the person that got hired to replace us better than they liked us. And the one we have loved and spent our lives faithful to and clinging to moves on and falls in love with another and pledges themselves to someone else. And this isn't because people are evil or the world is bad. It's just that's just the way things are. The world is cruel. And life moves fast, and it gives people little time, if any at all, to grieve for one another. If you're a farmer, you can't mourn for too long because the weeds are growing and they need to be pulled, and the harvest is ready and needs to be brought in. If you're a football coach, there's a game this weekend, and as tragic as a death in your family or even one of your own players is, the coach on the other team is not spotting you points because you haven't had time to practice this week while you were grieving. No matter what job you have, you can't take off for too long because the power company wants their money. It's not that they don't care about what you're going through, but they're in business to supply a service and to make money for providing that service, which, by the way, is right. There's nothing wrong with that. And they only make money when people pay for the power they supply. And you losing a loved one just isn't a valid excuse for why you can't pay your bills this month. Your life is like your walking on the beach at sunset, every footprint you make is erased by an ever-encroaching and increasing tide. You may walk 10 miles on the beach at sunset, but when you look back, there are no footprints and no record that you had ever been there at all. You see what Solomon sees? I know we don't like to face that, but do you see what Solomon sees when he looks at life? That we work our tails off and in the end, we're quickly forgotten. And for all of our work, we've accomplished very little. And we live as if that's not the case, but that's the hard truth. One day you're going to die, and if there are 25 people at your funeral or 2,500, do you know what they'll do when the funeral is over? They'll get together, go grab some lunch, have some laughs, and then scurry back to work because somebody's covering for them. And then they'll go home and watch a little TV and eat a little supper and get up in the morning and not even remember what they did yesterday. know that's hard to swallow and think about. But that's the truth. And that's all Solomon's pointing out, that the world moves on without us. And it seems that after we're gone, there's very little evidence that we were ever here or existed at all. So what are we doing all this for? What's the point? That's the question Solomon is asking. What is the meaning of life? In the rest of this passage, Solomon's not going to give us the answer just yet, but he is going to tell us this. He's going to tell us where it's not. He's going to tell us that the answers to meaning and the answers to life are not coming from within life itself. The first reason Solomon gives for that belief is found in verse 7 and 8, and that is that life never satisfies us to the point where we no longer want anymore. Somehow Solomon notes that we are even disappointed in the Grand Canyon. Solomon points out in verse 8 that the human appetite is never fully satisfied. He says that our eyes have never seen enough, and our ears are never tired of hearing. We've never heard enough. Now, the Grand Canyon, it may be the most amazing natural spectacle we have in America. And standing at the precipice of it and beholding its jaw-dropping enormity and beauty, it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But everybody I know who's ever been there say that while it's gorgeous to see, after a few minutes of standing there, you're a little disappointed because it failed to live up to the hype and what they'd imagined it would be like. Disappointed in the Grand Canyon. Do you get what that tells about us? Does that not tell us the truth about ourselves? That we are restless creatures seeking in things and trips and relationships something to satisfy our souls, and yet none of it ever works. None of it ever ends the search we're on for meaning. And so we're constantly left pursuing a new toy or a new trip or a new picturesque scenic view. And when we get there or we accomplish it, we're left feeling a little disappointed rather than fulfilled like we'd hoped. You see, the Grand Canyon is only disappointing because we were hoping for something from it that it cannot provide. That's why that latest purchase or that new relationship, that's why you're left empty on the inside and feeling disappointed. Because you were hoping for something in that new thing that it cannot provide because it's not there. When people say something didn't live up to the hype, that's what they mean. They mean it didn't live up to the hopes that they had for it. And often the thing that they're hoping for, the thing they're hoping to find in some spectacle or person or movie or job or purchase, they're looking for something that can only be found in Jesus. And so they're left feeling oddly frustrated when it doesn't live up to those poorly placed hopes and hype. You see, we never arrive in life. We never, from a human standpoint, we never arrive in life. You know why? Because we always believe that no matter how good it is, it could always get just a little bit better. That's the truth. That's what Solomon means when he says the eye is never satisfied with seeing and the ear is never satisfied with hearing. No matter how beautiful a scene is, it never fully pleases us with its beauty. That's why we don't pluck our eyeballs out. Because we're hoping, no matter how beautiful something is, the day my children were born, no matter how beautiful it is something that we see, we never pluck our eyeballs out because we always believe that there could be something just a little bit better that we may lay our eyes on one day and we don't want to miss it. No matter what your favorite song is, the best song you've ever heard, you never puncture your eardrums because you're always hoping that out there, there's another song that you might like just as much or just a little bit better, and you don't want to miss it because you punctured your eardrums. No matter how good life is, no matter how good our marriage is, we always hope it could be better. No matter how good our job is, we always hope we could have a better one. And no matter how much money we make this year, we're going to hope that we make more money next year than we did this year. The human soul is restless and wandering and is searching for completion and satisfaction and rest. And Solomon is not condemning that search. And he's not even saying that that search is pointless. What he's telling you is that if you search for meaning in life, that search is pointless and futile and vain. It's not that there's anything wrong with searching for answers. He's just pointing out that searching for answers in life, that's what's pointless. If we look for the thing that our soul's hope and ache for in things or a job or even a relationship. We are fools. Our eyes are never tired of looking for the next thing we believe will bring us joy. And our ears are never satisfied with hearing the answers that we think it will take to make us happy. That's why the Today Show is still on. That's why I'm still in business. Watch it sometime. It's all about what you need to do to be happy. That's why the Today Show is still in business. Because as humans, our ears never tired of hearing things that we think will make us happy. We're always looking for the next new thing, the next diet, right? The next trend, the next... That's why the Today Show is still in business, because our eye never tires of seeing and our ears never tire of hearing. Foolishly, here's what's interesting about what Solomon does next in verses 9 through 11. He says that foolishly searching for answers in life is not new. It's as old as the human species itself. Now, we don't tend to look at it that way. For instance, America is this consumer-driven, materialistic culture. And we're always told at every turn that our next purchase, that that's what's going to make us feel whole and feel successful and feel joy and satisfaction. And that if we'll only make enough money, right? Or really that we'll put all of our hope in little green pieces of paper and the things that those green pieces of paper can buy. We assume that this is a new thing, that this is a new development in human history. But here's what's interesting. Solomon noticed that this was a problem, right? That searching for eternal answers and earthly things, he noticed this was a problem 3,000 years ago in his day. And what's really ironic is he notes that it wasn't even new in his day either. That this is as old as the human species itself. That's what he means when he writes in verses 9 and down through 11 that what has been will be and what is has already been. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever we see and observe about human behavior and habits, it's not new. Human beings have searched for the answers to cure the hole in their soul caused by being born into sin. We have searched for that in earthly things since Adam and Eve hid from God and donned designer fig leaves. Right? That's all they're trying to do. They're trying to find the answers to their sin. And so what do? They go get designer fig leaves to cover themselves. Right? They're searching for answers in earthly things. Human beings have searched for the answers to cure the hole in their soul since the beginning of time in things other than God. Now, it may get repackaged a little. It may play itself out just a little bit differently in each generation. But looking for answers in something other than God is the basic human condition. And so it always has been, and it always will be until Jesus returns. Now think about that for a second. Just stop and think for a second. Alcoholism, drug addiction, believing sexual conquest and material things will make you happy. These are not new Americans' inventions. These are as old as the earth and humanity itself. The same is true in terms of religion. The same old stuff's always been around. What looks like a new religion is really just an old face in a new place popping back up after centuries of dormancy. You want to believe that God is in everything and everything is God? Those are pantheists. They were in India 4,000 years ago. You want to worship nature or your ancestors? The Native Americans and Africans have been doing that for centuries. You want to do witchcraft or even be what's called a friendly witch, whatever that is? Right, and begin to Wiccan and connect with Mother Earth. The Celts were doing that around 1400 BC. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Whatever we invent is just a new variation of the same old song and dance. You see, here's what Solomon's pointing out. He's pointing out our tendency to assume that we are greater than those before us, but yet we've yet to solve the fundamental human problem of sin. See, we're all tempted, right, to think that we're the greatest generation in human history. Like read down in verse 11. He says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Right? All he's pointing out is that in every generation, we make these advancements and we tend to be amazed and marvel at those advancements. And in our short-sightedness, we assume that that makes us the greatest generation there's ever been. That we are greater than those who came before us, and no one will ever top us. We believe we are greater than our grandparents. By the way, labeled by historians, the greatest generation. We believe we are greater than them simply because we have cell phones and can jet around the planet and have the internet, right? Wikipedia. Somehow that makes us greater than our heroic grandfathers who fought World War II because we have Wikipedia. Right? And here's what we forget. We forget past generations. Right? We assume we're the greatest there's ever been. And then we foolishly assume that every other generation will remember us because we really are the greatest. We forget that our grandfathers thought that too. And now, they're nothing but a footnote in the history book to us. And it's been that way with every generation, and it will be that way with every generation after us, according to Solomon in verse 11. John Piper wrote about this passage in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. God has made me wary of chronological snobbery. That is, he has shown me that newness is no virtue, and oldness is no vice. Truth and beauty and goodness are not determined by when they exist. Nothing is inferior for being old, and nothing is valuable for being modern. And this has freed me from the tyranny of novelty and opened for me the wisdom of the ages. Solomon simply points out that humans have not changed. And for all, listen to me, for all of our grinding to improve the world around us and for all of our assumptions of grandeur, for all we think we advance and accomplish in each generation, our children are born and start essentially at the exact same place we did. We've not moved an inch. Our children will be born, will graduate at some point from high school, and they'll struggle through school just like we did, and then have to figure out a way to eke out a living and search for the answers of life just like we did. For all that we think we've accomplished, the new generation comes along and they start in the exact same place we did. And for sure, Solomon points out that for all we've accomplished, we've not figured out a way to solve the problem of death and sin and judgment before God. We haven't figured out a way to live forever. And we haven't figured out a way in death on our own. We've not accomplished or achieved anything that will somehow make us right before God one day in judgment. And so all of us essentially start at the exact same place. We have not figured out a way to solve the essential human problem, and that is that we will die. We are born sinners, we will die, and we will stand before God one day in judgment. If you solve everything else but that, you have wasted your life. That's all Solomon's pointing out. That the answer to life is not really in life. The questions we're asking about the answers to life, they're really answers about death. But how do I make my life count so that when I die, things go well for me? The answer to life, this is what Solomon said in verses 9 through 11, that the answer to life is not in nature, it's not in possessions, and it's not even in human history. That the answer to life lies in God and in God alone. And this is the grand point of Solomon throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to help give you some next steps. The first is I want you to see the vanity of life. The Hebrews have no word for best. There is no Hebrew word for best. So to communicate that something is ultimate, they simply repeat the word. That's why in the Old Testament, in prophetic text about the Messiah, it says that Jesus is the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. One of the other works of Solomon is the Song of Solomon, but the Jews have a different name for that book. They consider it the finest love story ever written, and so they call it the Song of Songs. That's just their way of saying that there'll never be a better love story than that one. Well, in the text here in verse 2, Solomon starts off with vanity of vanities. And this is just a Hebrew way to say that something is the biggest waste of time there's ever been. And Solomon uses that phrase in the opening lines of this passage. Now, he is not saying that life is pointless. He's simply saying that trying to find the point of life and the purpose of life from within life itself is, well, pointless and a silly endeavor and the biggest waste of time there's ever been. The answers to life and what the point of life is cannot and will not be found inside of life itself. This is the argument. This is the big idea Solomon makes in this passage. You saw on the screen, they read these verses to you, that human life is a vapor that quickly disappears, James 4:14. That God tells Adam in Genesis 3:19, you came from out of the dust or out of the ground, and to the ground you will return. And Job points out in Job 1:21 that a man is born, works hard, accumulates a lot of stuff, but then he dies and he can't take any of it with him. A man is born naked and in possession of nothing, and when he departs the world, he will depart it naked, taking no possessions with him. Life, all we're saying here is that life is short and it's fleeting and it's fickle. Human life is finite. That just simply means it has a beginning and a end date, right? And the answers that we seek, the answers we're hoping to find, they're not finite answers. They're not earthly answers. They're eternal answers. And eternal, infinite answers could never come from what is finite. Just use logic for a moment. Trying to find the answers to life in something that is finite, infinite, you just can't do it. Infinite answers can't be found from what is finite. Searching for the answers to life inside of life is a waste of time, because the answers aren't found there but in God. This is why it's the vanity of vanities, a waste of time. And Solomon wants to spare us from years of fruitless searching and trying to do the impossible. Hear me, church. There's a reason why when you read this, you're depressed. There's a reason why when you read this, you're depressed, because it's depressing. Solomon lives 70, 80, 100 years, and he finally figures out, I was looking in the wrong place the whole time. Solomon figures out that there was no point to his life, that he had wasted the whole thing, because he had sought for the answers to life from within life rather than turning to God. That's why it depresses you, because it's a tragedy. It's meant to depress you. It's like the alarm clock on Monday morning. You don't like it, but you need it to wake you up. That's what Solomon is doing in this passage, in this book. It's an alarm clock on Monday morning calling you to wake up and don't waste your life meaninglessly wandering and looking for the answers to life from within life themselves. Trying to find the answers to life from inside of life is like trying to squeeze blood from an apple. An apple, by its nature, is incapable of producing blood. And life, our life, human life, by its fleeting and quickly vanishing nature, is incapable of producing eternal answers for us. Now, here's what's interesting. In verse 8, Solomon writes this. He writes, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. So basically, in verse 8, Solomon writes that all of our human efforts to try and find meaning and hope inside of life itself, they're futile and they're wearisome. They leave us tired. But what does he say? A man won't utter those words. In other words, we know the truth. We know that we're looking for the answers in the wrong place, but for some reason, we just won't admit it. We know that we're searching for life's answers in the wrong places and that our efforts are in vain. But for some reason, we just won't admit the truth that we need God to give us the eternal answers we're looking for and that we are incapable of finding and discovering for ourselves. Solomon notes, or scientists note, that humans are the only creature on the planet that accelerate when they get lost and confused. All the other creatures on the planet, when they get lost or confused, they stop, they slow down, they take notice of their circumstances and figure out how to get out of it. Not us. When human beings get lost or get confused, we only accelerate. Ladies, that's why when your husband's lost in the car, he pushes the pedal down faster. He's not worried about being late. He's scared. And that's what humans do when we're scared. We press the accelerator. Now, when we realize we're lost, not lost like looking for directions, but when we realize we're just lost in life, instead of admitting it and turning to God, we just assume that the problem is we've not done whatever it is that we were searching for answers in hard enough or long enough or fast enough. And so we just run harder in the wrong direction. If we believe that answers and meaning are found in sex and relationships, instead of admitting the truth that answers aren't found there and turning to Jesus, we decide the problem is we've just not had enough sex or kinky enough sex, and so we just run harder in the wrong direction. If we think the answers are found in success or money, when we get frustrated because we're not finding the answers we hope to find in those things, instead of admitting the truth and turning to Jesus, we just put the pedal down and assume that we've not achieved enough or bought enough, and we just wind up running harder in the wrong direction. We're like gerbils or hamsters trapped on an exercise wheel, thinking that at some point, if we just run hard enough and far enough and fast enough, that the wheel will stop. But it never stops. It never stops. It just keeps spinning and turning and relentlessly forcing us to run. And we're left with two choices. Either keep running until we exhaust ourselves and die, get off the wheel and turn to Jesus and find rest in His work, His finished work, and His love for you. Lastly, don't waste your life. Find the answers you seek in Jesus alone. Now, I want to be clear. If you come to Jesus and become saved by Him, it doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you again, or that all your struggle is magically over, that you'll never have doubts again, or even that you'll have all the answers you're hoping for right away. But it does mean you have access to the answers you want, and that in Jesus, you have the answer you've been looking for all those years. The quintessential human quest is to discover the meaning of life. Solomon is laying that out for us in Ecclesiastes. Have you ever watched a movie with someone who'd already seen the movie before, and throughout the movie they ruin the whole experience for you because they just keep telling you what's going to happen next? Or have you ever recorded a ball game, right, and you worked really hard for nobody to tell you the outcome of the game, and then you accidentally get on Twitter because you're bored, and oh no, someone just posted what happened. It ruined the game for you. They call that a spoiler alert. So are you ready? Solomon, throughout this book, is going to give us the answers, and he's going to build to that. But I'm going to jump the gun. Spoiler alert. I'm going to give you the answer to life. Are you ready? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the answer. We want answers to our questions, and God won't give us answers. He gives us Jesus instead. But that's better than the answers we're looking for. And that's the thing that Solomon is trying to get at. That Jesus is the purpose of life. He's why we exist, and He is the secret to our joy. We read in Colossians 1:16 that all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. Think about that. We get by, but for Jesus. You were made for Jesus. Theologically speaking, that simply means that you were made to find all of your hope and your meaning and your worth and your identity, all of your satisfaction in Jesus. Everything else is just a quickly fading shadow, a cruel joke. Everything else besides Jesus is empty of what you ache for in your soul. You know what I'm talking about. You know that ache in your soul, that one that you try to drown out by staying busy at work and playing with the kids or keeping your mind occupied with Facebook and reality shows, that ache that tells you something's wrong, that something is missing from your life, and that deep down, you're not nearly as happy as you lead everyone else to believe you are. That ache, only Jesus can cure that ache, because you were made for only Jesus, for Jesus. That's why sin will never satisfy. That's why things will never satisfy. Because you weren't made for those things. You were made for Jesus. You are a square peg. And everything else you're looking for satisfaction and meaning in is a round hole. And it doesn't matter how hard you try to make it work. Square pegs will not fit in round holes. There was this ridiculous, beautiful mind, freak show mathematician, philosopher, thinker in the 1600s named Blaise Pascal. And he once wrote that being made for Jesus meant being born with a God-shaped hole in your soul that only Jesus could fill. I'm begging you, get off the hamster wheel of life and stop believing that if you just do more, accomplish more, buy more, that you will see that ache in you fixed. Stop believing that lie. Look at me. get off the hamster wheel and find rest in Jesus, who came and died in your place and was raised to new life and offers to make you a new creation so that you don't have to run on that wheel anymore. Get off the hamster wheel. You'll never run fast enough. You'll never run hard enough. You'll never run far enough. It won't stop spinning. Your only choice to make it stop is to get off and let Jesus run on it for you. Get off and find rest in Him. Don't waste your life looking for answers in the empty wells of life. Embrace that you were made for Jesus and let Him fill that hole in your heart with His love and His presence. Look at me. I'm wrapping up. Look at me. You have one earthly life. One. You were made for Jesus. Don't waste your life. Don't do what Solomon did. Don't waste your life. Embrace that you were made for Jesus. Embrace that you were made for Jesus. Some of you have been on the hamster wheel too long. And I know some of you are out there thinking, what a great evangelistic sermon. When are we going to believe that the gospel is not just for those who are lost, but it still applies to us each week and each day for those who are already followers of Jesus? Some of you are Jesus' followers and you have gotten back on the wheel. You've gotten back on the wheel. Today's an opportunity. Get off again. Confess, repent, believe God that He's already forgiven you in Jesus if you've done that. Amen? Get off the wheel. Don't waste your life looking for answers in empty wells because they're just not there. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I was very convicted this morning. I'm still convicted this morning that I am guilty of what I am begging these people to not do. That I am by no stretch of the imagination a master of this. I keep getting back on the wheel looking for hope and answers and meaning and success in family, in money, in numbers in a church. And Father, there aren't any answers in that. Father, I confess that that is an erroneous belief, a false belief. Father, I confess that that is not trusting you and trusting the gospel. Father, I repent of that. I want to turn from it because I hate it, because I know it's not true. Father, I thank you that because you're a good father, because you love me, and because Jesus has already come and died in my place and taken care of all of my sin, I thank you and believe by faith that you've already forgiven me of every sin I've committed, including the ones I've listed in front of these people. Thank you for being a good father. And thank you for loving me in spite of who I am. Father, make me new again today. And don't let me get back on that wheel again, because I know it only leads to exhaustion and frustration and emptiness. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have an opportunity to respond. Some of you maybe have never followed after Jesus. You've never trusted the gospel. Today can be that day. And I made peace with about a month ago that I don't have to apologize for asking that. Listen, we're in a religious subculture. Sunday isn't the only day you can become a Christian. We want to be a church that reaches outside of our walls and reaches people who aren't here on Sundays. We want to see people saved every day of the week through the witness and the testimony of the people of New Journey. But we're in a religious subculture, and this is a big day. And you just sat and heard God's word. You're called to give a response to that. And so today is a day where maybe somebody needs to make that first step. We talk about next steps. Some of you need to make that first step. You need to come and hear of how much Jesus loves you and what God has done on your behalf through Jesus so that you can be reconnected to Him and become His follower and become adopted as God's child. For the others, you're in the room and you know the truth. You know the truth. You know you've gotten back on the wheel. You know you're trying to run and find answers in places you were never meant to find answers in. I'm begging you, embrace a lifestyle of repentance. Confess. Tell God what it is. He already knows. Agree with Him about it. Call it sin. repent of it. Tell God you want to turn from it because you know it's not the answer. And then simply believe God by faith that He's already forgiven you in Jesus. It's that simple. He's a good Father. He loves you. And if you come to Him and tell Him what's happened, He's going to scoop you up in His arms, right? Embrace you in this big grace-filled bear hug and tell you how much you're loved by Him. Don't do what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They ran and hid from God. But remember, God came looking for them. Where are you? Right? God came looking for them. Don't run from God. Let sin cause you to run to God because you know He loves you and forgives you of it. Amen? You guys respond as Austin leads.